Hello and shalom. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon. We got a great show ahead, so buckle up and hang on. Here we go. Hey, shalom, shalom, everybody. Welcome to this week's episode 155 of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon, coming to you all the way from Out of Ashes Ministries in Southwest Louisiana. Hope you're doing incredibly well. We got a lot to get to today, so thank you. If it's your first time checking out the podcast, the radio show on Hebrew Nation Online, or the video podcast, thank you guys so much for being with us and for checking it out. If you'd like more information on Out of Ashes Ministries or Image Bearers Radio, you can visit our website, outofashesministries.org, where we live stream our Shabbat services every week. So if you go to the live section there, you can find us there, and we would love to have you guys pop in on Shabbat, watch on Shabbat, check out what we got going on for our Shabbat fellowship. There are many of you out there that listen regularly, and I want to thank you guys so much for continuing to be a great community. Thank you for appreciating what we do here. Thank you for those of you who support by prayer and by sharing the episodes. Thank you, thank you, thank you. If you would like to give, you can go to our website as well to help us continue to put these episodes out and to reach more people, outofashesministries.org/give, and you can give one time. You can set up a recurring donation, however you would like to do that, however the Father would lead you to support. We really, really appreciate and want to make sure that you know that. Everything is super important that you can do, and we just want to say thank you so much. So, in this week's episode, what are we talking about? Well, we are talking this week about an intro to the oral Torah. So this is a big, big deal. We've talked about Sanhedrin, and then now we're getting into the oral Torah. So I'm really excited. Anytime I get to talk about this stuff, I'm really excited, and can't wait to share some of this information with you, some stuff to hopefully get you to think a little bit, and just to hear a different point of view maybe than you have heard before. But before we do that, let us go to the Father in a quick moment of prayer. Amen. Father, we bless you and thank you for this time together. Thank you, Father. We pray that you open our eyes, open our hearts to wisdom and to truth, that you open our eyes even more to your Son, Yeshua, who opens our hearts and brings us closer to you each and every day. Father, we thank you for this time together, all because of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen and amen. All right, so we are doing an intro to the oral Torah. Now, again, this is stuff that you may have heard before, may not have heard before. If you've followed OAM for any amount of time, you've heard some of this. Again, this is all part of a bigger series, a bigger set of teachings and a journey, a discussion that we have been doing for the last several months at Shabbat. So every Shabbat service, just about, we have a series, a teaching in this series, and the series is entitled "What Do You Want?" And we're in the Shabbat. We are finally getting into several of the into the Shabbat mitzvot and talking about what it means to keep Shabbat from a Jewish perspective. Now, I'm not Jewish. None of us are Jewish, so we're not claiming to be experts, but we are reading the material, looking into traditions, and just enjoying exploring the world of what it means to keep mitzvot that we maybe have not been accustomed to. And so it's a lot of fun. And so join us over there on Shabbat if you're interested in that. But these Image Bearers Radio episodes are a few weeks behind and a kind of a follow along to that. And it's given me some time to kind of reflect after I teach on one of these things, to reflect again on we do Q&A after our Shabbat fellowship services. That's not generally live streamed, but we get to talk about it at Oneg, and I get questions about it throughout the week, and people give their insights and stuff. And it's just been really helpful, as I am not pretending to know everything, right? I'm not the expert on this. I'm looking for, and I don't have my mind made up on everything. I think that's really important to say. At the outset, and I probably should have said this earlier, but I hope it's understood from those of you guys that watch or listen or have listened for any amount of time, is that I don't have my mind made up on a lot of things. And so I'm just interested in being curious and exploring the world of information that's out there, whether it be Jewish or Christian or somewhere in between. I just think it's really good and really helpful if we stay open-minded and we just let, you know, not that where our convictions go away, but that we can be considerate of other points of view and other things. So that's what this is. This is an effort to do just that. So we have talked about Sanhedrin. And I think that talking about the oral Torah is a natural follow-on from talking about the Sanhedrin, because we have these ideas of and these concepts of Mosaic authority, right? So for many believers, many Christians that come into the Torah walk, non-Jews that come into the Torah walk, in the Christian church, one of the things that's really upheld is this idea of sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. There's the five solas, and they really come from Calvinist, from John Calvin and a Calvinist background tradition. But the five solas, and one of those is sola scriptura. And while the idea behind sola scriptura is admirable, it's not realistic. And so I don't want to take away from it, but I want to just add to it, or as it were, you know, help to expand some thoughts about it. The idea that, you know, scripture alone is where truth is found, and where is the doctrine of salvation and et cetera, is good, and it takes us a good ways to finding God and to restoring our relationship to, you know, being saved, being born again, and all those things. But then the living out part has a lot to be desired in the sola scriptura realm. What do I mean by that? Well, we'll get into this kind of as we go through the episode, but, you know, scripture alone does not, and I don't think it was designed to, it was not intended to mark out and address every single little issue that we were ever going to that humanity was ever going to encounter throughout the rest of, you know, of the future. When the scriptures, the two testaments were put together and codified, you know, 2,000 years ago. I don't think that was the intention. I don't think that's God's intention for scripture to address every single issue. There is this idea of wisdom that we have not cultivated, I think, to its fullest extent. And this is where we're going to get to eventually, after we get through the mechanics and all that stuff. We're going to get to wisdom, because this is really where the heart of the matter is, I think, and where we need to do a lot of work. But we had a lot of work to do before that, so let's jump in. So this is a natural extension, of talking about the Sanhedrin. From Mosaic authority comes down. But the thing about Mosaic authority is that Moshe was given the Torah at Sinai at a particular point for a particular purpose and a particular people. And that Torah was to serve as a structure, a skeleton, if you will. Now, I know this, a lot of people disagree here, but we're going to talk about some instances where I have questions. We should have questions if we're careful readers, to understand that the Torah is meant to be expanded upon, lived out, and expanded upon, and clarified, and filled in through community. And that comes in the strictest kosher sense, that comes through the Jewish community, because that's who the Torah was given to. So this knee-jerk reaction. So some of you may be uncomfortable already, just the fact that we're talking about oral Torah, and there's this knee-jerk reaction, especially in the non-Jewish world, to reject the oral Torah. The Torah shall be al peh, the Torah that is spoken. And there may be a few reasons for this. There may be some good reasons for this. But I think the majority, the biggest reason, the majority reason, is that it's just not really well understood. I think there's a lot of misunderstanding out there about what the oral law is, how it came to be, what its purpose and function is. You know, of course, what is it what is its role in our lives, especially as non-Jewish, you know, Torah followers or whatever. So it's misunderstood. And, you know, I get this when I taught this in Shabbat a few weeks ago. I got some pushback over it, you know, and I knew that was going to happen. But, you know, it's interesting that the Oral Torah is full of so much beautiful stuff. And actually, as you read more and more of it, it's very, you know, there's parts of it that are very New Testament sounding. They're very New Testament-y. And the reason that is because one didn't steal from the other. Dr. John Walton would say, it is the cultural river that the writings are coming out of, both the Mishnah and the Brit Chadashah, the apostolic scriptures, because that is the world, that is the culture, right? That we understand. We all today in America in 2024 speak in certain ways that is unique to this time period, that in 10 years will be different. 10 years ago was different. Language changes, things change, culture evolves, and that's one of the big important parts to consider when we talk about the oral law. So this knee-jerk reaction, because it's mostly misunderstood, I think that's a big, big, big deal. So the oral Torah, really it fills out God's revelation at Sinai. This is not to take away from the written Torah. The written Torah is the foundation of everything. It is the foundation of everything. I'm going to say that over and over and over. It is the foundation of everything, okay? But the full do we believe that the full revelation of who Hashem is was given at Sinai in these, by Jewish count, Tariag Mitzvot, 613 commandments? Do we believe, now think about this, do we believe that God, that the supreme, almighty creator of the heavens and earth, the King, the Alpha and Omega, the creator, the infinite, God could condense himself and to reveal all of who he is at Mount Sinai? Is that what we are saying when we talk about the Torah not needing to be added to or filled out or clarified or anything? Is that all of who Hashem was given then and there? It's not even that Hashem can't condense himself into an encounter, because he can, but it's more so that the people would not be able to receive and to contain all the revelation that would need to be revealed if that would be the case. So we have to say then that no, the full revelation of who Hashem is and what he desired for mankind, for Israel, and for mankind as a whole, probably wasn't completed at Sinai. If it was, then why have the prophets? If it was, then why have Yeshua, right? So we have this idea, and this is, I get really nerdy on stuff like this, so you'll have to kind of forgive me, and if I ramble and just kind of word salad, just forgive me. But I think this is these are important things to think about. We have this artificial restricting, we restrict revelation, the revelation of God, to what's written. And now this is not so much a problem in maybe more spirit-filled, spirit-led, quote-unquote, sections and denominations of Christianity. I think we do a fair better job at this than maybe what some parts of the Jewish world has done. But I think we go too far in some ways. And so, you know, we can have a one really conservative end that, no, the word, you know, we're really sola scriptura kind of view and go like, no, it's what the word says, period. That's what is important. That's who God is. And then on the other extreme, you can have, you know, really hyper-spiritual that just hear the Spirit or, you know, whatever we want to say, and that's who God is. Even if we have to twist some of these scriptures to make that leap sometimes. Not saying all the time, but sometimes. And so there are positives and negatives there, and I think of, as most things, wisdom is actually in the middle somewhere there. Not saying I know where that is, but I'm saying I think it's in the middle somewhere. So this is so the question to kind of prop this point is, if something's not written in the Torah, if it's not written in the Bible, did it happen? Well, this is important to have also because we have this idea. Some people have this idea that the Bible is the history of the world from the beginning to its end. It is the one. In other words, if you didn't have any other book, the Bible would tell you everything you needed to know about human history, about humanity and psychology and all. It would be the only. It's a science book, history book, map, bedtime stories, prayer book, worship liturgy. It's all the things, right? And I think that's faulty on a lot of different levels. The question is, if it's not written in the Bible, in the Torah, in the Tanakh, in the apostolic scriptures, if something's not written in there, number one, did it even happen really? And I'm talking mostly about really kind of fundamentalist type of Christian believers that think, well, like, you know, anything outside of the Bible can't be trusted. Anything can't be trusted, whether that's history, whether that's science, modern day or ancient commentary on current events. None of that can be trusted. The Bible is the only thing that can be trusted. We know there's other stuff out there. We just don't think it's credible. And while I appreciate the fervor for the scriptures and for a high view of scripture, that is not realistic. Because the truth is that a lot of things did happen that are not in the Bible that are historically, scientifically provable. The Bible just chose not to speak about them or chose not to, not to even mention about. And the Bible might not even have known about some of these things. The B part of this question is, if it's not in the book, then did it come from Hashem? Did it come from God? So the question is, okay, we know the things in Scripture come from God, right? He wrote the book. He inspired the book to be written. And when I say the book, I mean the whole canon, but the books, more technically, the library that is the Scriptures. He inspired it, right? Good, we got it. What about stuff that's not written in the book? What about histories? What about the movements of empires and kings and queens along the timeline that Scripture covers? What about other nations? What about their movements? What about what about a single mother whose husband died prematurely as a young man? And now she's got two or three young children that she's raising by herself in a society, not only in Israel, but I mean culturally in the time frame, where it was difficult for women, especially women alone, especially women with children. What about that situation in a non-Israelite context? Do those things happen? Yeah, they're not in the Bible. Those particular instances are not in the Bible. So does God care? Does God have a mind for those things? Does God know about those situations? Does God see those things happening? What about a king over a country that is not, and a civilization that is not represented in Scripture, that is struggling with the search for truth and for God and for how to lead his people in a righteous manner, how to be a good king who is praiseworthy and who brings blessing and security and safety to his people, not mentioned in the Bible. Are there those? Of course. Of course. To think that there are not those kinds of rulers throughout history would be ignorant and narrow-minded. But they're not maybe in our Bible. So does God have an eye towards them? Does God visit them? Do we know? See, there's this thing, I'll call it, well, I'll be nice, and I won't call it some of the things that I like to call it. But there was this word that you need to know that is, it's called bibliolatry. Bibliolatry. And it comes from a Greek, it's a Greek compound word that is biblion, meaning book, and a suffix to that that is latria, which means worship. And so it's worship of the Bible. Now, the worship of a book, and it's defined as idolatrous homage to a book, or the deifying of a book. Now, if this kind of hurts your feelings, gets in your way a little bit, I'm sorry, but it is something that needs to be talked about, that we have a bibliolatry where we you know, and people try to say it, well, the Bible is not God. And for some of us, and I'm putting myself in this category because I've had to work on this for years to try to figure out what I think about how this all works. The Bible is not God. It's a collection of books about God that speak on behalf of God sometimes, that tell stories about God, but they also have some things in that we don't like and are uncomfortable with. So when we talk about what is the Bible, there are lectures upon lectures and books upon books upon books about what is the Bible and what are we supposed to do with it, right? And there are way, way, way better people for you to listen to and to consider on that subject. But suffice to say that we have this issue of bibliolatry where we worship the Bible. We idolize the Bible, the Word of God. And there are verses, you know, there are passages like, you know, when he says he's only put one thing above his name, and that is his Word. And there are these passages that seem to indicate like, yeah, it should almost be worshipped. However, the book is not God. It is a collection, and we can still have a high view of Scripture and really have a realistic view of the fact that it was written by men. The Bible did not fall out of heaven completed, a complete book ready to be, you know, lived out. We know that the human fingerprints are all over the Bible, and it was a long and messy journey to come to the Bible that we have. And even today, as new translations come out, there are still challenges, as every translation is an interpretation in some way or another. And so this idea of bibliolatry, that we, you know, we have this view of the Bible like it is the only piece of literature that ever matters. And if we don't believe that, then your soul is at stake. There is an eternal damnation waiting if you don't believe that. I feel like I'm walking a thin line, but I want to make sure that you understand. I believe the Bible, of course. Obviously, I'm a Bible teacher. I love the Bible. It is the Word of God. It is the living Word. It should be treated with all respect and dignity, and it should be believed. But it is so holy and so powerful and so unique and so precious and so much of a big deal that we should not treat it flippantly. There's this idea about reading the Bible literally, right? I read the Bible literally, which means, you know, things like, I love this one, Ezekiel bread, right? What are you going with this? Well, do you remember, you know, the prophet Ezekiel, Yehezkel, you know, makes bread out of dung and stuff? Well, now you sell Ezekiel bread and go like, it's biblical. What? That's crazy. Reading the Bible literally means that everything that you read printed on the page literally happened literally the way it says. And the problem with, well, there are several problems with that. One of the problems with that is that there are contradictions if you read it that way. Because, for instance, 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles cover a lot of the same material, but in different ways. So which one are you going to read literally? The alternative is to read the Bible literarily. And that is to understand what type of writing you are reading at the time you're reading it, to be careful with how you interpret and how you study and how you handle it. All right. After the break, we are going to get into more of this. So don't go away. We'll be right back. All right, welcome back. So as we try to do better about how we read the Bible, how we interpret the Bible, understanding what we're dealing with as a holy text, we have to come to some realizations as it pertains to this discussion and about increasing our observance, which is what we're talking about in this series. As it comes to this, one of the elephants in the room that we have to acknowledge is that the Torah is a collection of writings that are basically incomplete instructions. And before you start clutching your pearls and saying, oh my gosh, what are you saying? Well, you should know this. If you have studied the Torah, if you've read the Bible for any amount of time, you should know this. Should not be a surprise to you at all. And if it is a surprise, then you might not be as good a reader and studier as you think you are. What do I mean? Well, just right off the top, because Shabbat's going to be one of the big ones that we tackle. Shabbat and work. It says you should don't do any work on Shabbat. Well, what is work? What is work? The question is, well, what if something is work for me, but somebody else, my neighbor, does not consider it work? For instance, I love being on my tractor every chance I can get. I love being in the woods. I love being in the pastures. I love whatever I can do. I love being on my tractor. It's meditative. It's good for me. It's healing. It's my time to talk to Hashem away from everything else. I love it. It's therapy. So is it okay if Shabbat, after service on Shabbat, I go jump on my tractor and I go, you know, bush hog a pasture or, you know, get in the woods and cut some trees and clean out some stuff and whatever? Is that because even though that's maybe considered work for somebody else, I don't consider that work necessarily. It's good for me. But for somebody else, they may absolutely hate the idea of doing that. So is that work for them? What about the idea that physically, we are allowed to physically move stuff that's not considered work, but we're not allowed to do other things that are not physically demanding that are considered work? And you only get into that when you get into the idea of melacha, which we'll talk about work in a Jewish definition, defining of what work is, because who knows? And why is this important? Remember, because this Torah is not your Torah. The Torah is not for you, an individual person that's listening or watching right now. The Torah is not for me as an individual. The Torah was given to a nation. It was given to a group of people that were challenged and commanded to build a civilization off of it. And in a civilization, there has to be some sense of unanimity, of unity. Not necessarily uniformity, but uniformity is not always a bad thing. Uniformity gets a bad rap because we have baggage about how the church wanted us to all be the same and say the same and look the same and sing the same and blah, 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 all that. That's our baggage. But the truth is that the Torah was given to a community, a group of people. And so if everybody is left to define what work, the Hebrew word is melacha, if everybody is left to define melacha for themselves, there is no unity in the country. There is no unity in the nation. What you may have is these little groups that form and go, we believe it's this. Well, we believe it's that. Well, what is that? That's not unity. That's division. And so what is this fundamental commandment about Shabbat is not explained. It says two or three different times, you shall do no work. Okay. Incomplete instructions. Here's another one. What about the four species of Sukkot? Now, I'm going to slam on us non-Jewish Torah people for a little while. Sukkot is not a camping trip. There's a story that I heard someone tell about someone was asking a Jewish person about their sukkah. And they said, well, how do you build your sukkah? And they said, well, you know, it's made of wood. It's got a, you know, or metal poles, or wooden poles. Theirs was. It's got a sechach, which is a bamboo top, you know, and, you know, dried fruit and different things. And this person said, well, don't you worry about it burning down? And they were like, burning down? What do you mean burning down? And like, yeah, you know, when you have your campfire. See, in the non-Jewish world, Sukkot has become a camp out, which is good. We do a camp out. It's great. It's a wonderful time for the community to be together. I'm not knocking it. I'm just want to get you to think, okay? It's become a camp out or a retreat. It's become, in some instances, a Christian convention or a conference. For many, it's become a week of survival prep. Sukkot is like, we're going to learn how to filter water and grow our own seeds and, you know, make einkorn wheat bread. And, you know, because when the end comes, Sukkot is what is supposed to be. Now, listen, again, I told you I was going to knock us. So just level with me here. But do you really believe that Sukkot in the Torah is talking about 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years later, non-Israelite people, this festival is given so y'all can learn about survival? Come on, man. That's... if you're not watching, I'm rubbing my face. So Sukkot has become about all kind of different things for us. But you know what? Very few people do at Sukkot. They actually, very, very few people actually do what the Torah says to do for Sukkot. We don't wave the four species. Now, we do at OAM, but many people don't wave the four species. And what is it? Well, it's palm and it's the fruit of goodly trees. It's the etrog, right? It's called Arba Minim, the four species. But we're told to wave them. We don't know exactly what kind of, you know, things they had in the wilderness, in the desert. We don't know exactly, you know, what the waving looked like. Was it communal? Was it individual? Was it each family? There are a lot of details missing around the lulav and etrog, around the Arba Minim. Here's another one. There are penalties for breaking Torah, right? That's called sin in the Christian context. When you break the law, when you miss the mark, there are penalties. The penalties range from, well, you'll be unclean, right? Till evening, that kind of thing, which is not a big deal. All the way to karet, which is casting out of the nation. You get cut off from your people. That's a big deal. You have lashings, you have stonings, you have retribution and restoration. The Torah is full of consequences for breaking the law, for breaking the Torah. But here are some questions about that. At what age does someone become liable for breaking the Torah? Does the Torah say? No, it doesn't. See, in Christianity, in Judaism as well, we came up with this thing called the age of accountability. And in Judaism, you know, that happens usually during a bar mitzvah, the period of a bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah. So for young ladies, it's usually, you know, 13 or so, 12 to 13. Young boys, 13 to 14 maybe, same age. Girls sometimes a little bit ahead of boys. Anyway, it doesn't matter. That 13-ish age range. In Christianity, we have the age of accountability. The age of accountability is somewhere around 12 years old. It moves around a little bit. But it's this time where we feel like a child should be able to understand that they have, in Christianity, that they have broken God's law, they have sinned, and they need restoration, they need saving, they need healing, they need rescuing, they need delivering, right? So what age is that in the Torah? It doesn't say. The next question is, when you break a Torah commandment, what degree of punishment is meted out? Now, before you rush to say, oh, it says they'll be cut off, or oh, it says they'll be stoned, or oh, it says, think about this with me for a minute. Do you really believe in your heart of hearts that every time someone broke that law, they were hauled out and killed. If you do, then I hope you keep listening. To what degree are some of these things carried out? What degree? Is there no stepping back to go like, hey, okay, so-and-so did XYZ and they broke the Torah. But there were maybe extenuating circumstances. Maybe it was accidental. And I know the Torah covers that. Maybe they just got tired of killing people. Or maybe you're right. And maybe they were just knuckle-dragging Neanderthals that all they knew was violence. I don't know. So to what degree? What age? See, there's some of these things that are just not answered. They're very important. They're very important to know. So if my four-year-old breaks a Torah commandment, then is he supposed to be cast out from the nation? If a 97-year-old grandfather breaks the Torah inadvertently, is he to be cast? I mean, you see what I'm saying? The ages, the degree to which the severity of the punishment, none of that is covered in the Torah. Here's a fun one. Marriage. Or if you are familiar with The Princess Bride, marriage. Marriage, and specifically marriage and divorce. So divorce is explained in the Torah, pretty specifically, how to get divorced. But where does the Bible ever tell us how to get married? Does anybody know? I don't think there is such a place. Is there such a place in the Torah, specifically, where it tells us how to get married? Doesn't seem like it. And not to be really crude or anything, but what we read is he went into her or something like that. And seems like they were married. Now, I'm not advocating for that definition of marriage, but the Bible is not as so marriage is like the most important institution, right? In scripture, one of the most important at least. It is the institution that reflects our relationship with God, right? Two become one, and it fulfills the first commandment, go forth and multiply, right? I mean, marriage is a big deal. It is what we are given to show us what the end of days will look like, the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? I mean, like, marriage is huge. It's huge in Scripture, in the story of God. We're never told how to enact it. But we're told how to get out of it, which I just think is funny. Last one, tefillin. What are they? It talks about in the Vehafta, you were to put these things on your forehead and on your hand, right? What are they? We have a modern day representation within Judaism of what they may have looked like, but we know that even modern-day Judaism's representation of the larger tefillin, you know, the stacked boxes, probably is not what was even in the first century. They were probably much smaller, flatter, and usually Jewish males wrap tefillin during prayer twice a day, except on Shabbat. And we have evidence in the first century during the time of Yeshua that many Jews wore their tefillin all the time. So you can see just in 2,000 years, there's been some significant changes in the way that tefillin was understood and practiced. What are they? What exactly is it supposed to be? It doesn't say in the Torah that they're supposed to have some kind of writing, a box with some kind of writing. It just says these words, which I'm commanding you, right, are to be on your heart. Teach them to your children, etc., and speak of them when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Bind them as a sign. They are to be as frontlets between your eyes, right? So there's a lot of questions that the Torah leaves unanswered. And again, this is not to take away from the validity of the power of the Torah. This is not to do that. This is to get us to, if we want to follow the Torah as accurately as we can, because we believe it's the heart of God and it's the true worship of God, is by the Torah. We see, we say things like that, and then we kind of act flippantly about how seriously we are about figuring out what it means. So the written instructions aren't always enough. I'm not going to say they're never enough. I'm going to say they aren't always enough. In Deuteronomy 12, 21, Hashem is commanding them about kosher slaughter, about how to slaughter an animal. And let me actually pull this up real quick. Forgive me. I didn't plan on reading this, but let me get to it. So Deuteronomy 12, 21, if you are driving or something else like that, don't worry about turning there, please. But I want to go to it and read it real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 21. It says, if the place Adonai your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter any of your herd and flock that Adonai has given you, as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your gates all your soul's desire. So this is talking about whenever Israel comes into the land, and Hashem moves, the tabernacle moves to Jerusalem, and there will be tribes and people scattered out through all the land. And if a place is too far for you, right? But there's an interesting phrase. He says, you may slaughter any of your herd or flock that Adonai has given you, as I have commanded you. So the question is, where is the commandment? Where are the instructions of kosher slaughter? Where are the instructions of appropriate slaughter? And by the way, for those that may have a pitch a hissy fit over the word kosher, the word kosher means fit. It means fit. So kosher food is food that is fit for consumption according to the instructions of the Torah. Kosher practice, how we practice, is practice that is fit for worship according to the Torah. So in Deuteronomy 12:21, he says, you can kill an animal and eat it within your gates as I've commanded you. How in the world, where is the instruction for kosher slaughter? There is none. So there are these very important questions that we have to ask. And I have to just, I'm just going to get off the notes a little bit and visit with you for a minute, because I have to believe that if you have honestly sought to follow the Torah for any amount of time, you know, we here at OAM, we have people that have been, walking and studying Torah for, 20, 25 years. We have people that are like 6 months in, right, with the whole spectrum. And even if you're only 6 months in, you have to have come to a point where you're reading the parsha, you're reading the portion for the week, or you're reading, you're studying about commandment, a Shabbat, or a festival, whatever, and you're reading it, and there's got to be questions in your mind about, well, I wonder how that works. How do I do that? Okay, I understand what it's saying. I want to do it, but I wonder, how exactly am I... Let's see, maybe I'll look up a cross-reference. So we look up all of the instances where Sabbath is. We go to our concordance, our good old Strong's concordance, or we get on Blue Letter Bible and we look up the number for Sabbath, and we look at all the places and we go, okay, I'm going to figure out exactly how this Sabbath thing is supposed to be done, sola scriptura style. And we go and we want to learn from the scriptures themselves how exactly God wants us to do this thing. And at the end of it, you go, man, I still have questions about how exactly this is supposed to be done, right? When they build the Mishkan, right? When they build the Mishkan, it says that Moshe is given up on the mountain. He's given what's called in Hebrew a tavnit, or a blueprint. Now, we don't know exactly what Moshe saw. We don't know if it was like a hologram, or we don't know if it was actually like a blueprint, like a one-dimensional, or actually a 2D, you know, floor plan, or we don't know. We don't know exactly what Moses saw, but Moses was given this blueprint, and Hashem said, build it exactly like this. Don't change anything. Build it exactly like this. That's what he was shown on the mountain. And then we have the explanation of what that blueprint was. We have dimensions, we have materials, we have layout, all of that in the Torah. Now, for anybody that's ever visited a tabernacle reconstruction, or if you've opened a book and seen a reconstruction of the tabernacle, a drawing, an illustration, or you've tried to figure it out yourself, whatever the case may be, you will find quickly that that illustration you're looking at, if you open another book, there's going to be another illustration. It's going to look a little bit different than this one. You open a third book, every book you open, the illustration is going to look different. Even within Jewish illustrations, they look different. Why? Because at some point, you have to make a decision. At some point, you have to go off script. You have to go off text. And you have to go, well, it doesn't say exactly what this looked like. So this is what it may have looked like. At some point, you have to do that. You have to make a decision. And what interpreters do when they are interpreting from the Hebrew, even today, they are saying, well, this word, this phrase, this construction, grammatic construction, can be done a couple different ways, can be said and can mean a couple different ways. Maybe it shifts focus from a thing here or there and changes the meaning of something. We don't know. There are words today in biblical Hebrew that Jewish scholars don't know what they mean exactly. A great example is the topping of the Mishkan, right? Sometimes it's translated as badger skins. Sometimes it's translated as porpoise skins, right? No idea. There's no clue what it means. And so these translators just go like, well, we have to say something. We have to put something in here. We can't just leave it blank. So they make a judgment call. And in the building of the Mishkan, what we have in the text is not sufficient probably to build the tabernacle as Moses saw it. There are attempts. We get as close as we can. And that may be all that Hashem expects, right? So this idea of, you know, that we need extra instruction is something that we have to admit that is the truth. And then here's where this is what I want to leave you with. Here's where the kind of the rubber meets the road. Where does that extra instruction going to come from? Where is that clarification going to come from? You're either going to be in one of two camps. You're going to say, you know what? The Jewish people have studied this stuff. They've lived it. It's their tradition. They are the authority. So I'm going to consult Judaism. Or you're going to say, you know what? I have the Spirit of God. I'll make up my own mind. I'll decide for myself what it means since I only started reading the Torah 6 weeks ago. Now, there is a balance there again. Wisdom is in the middle. It doesn't mean that everything the Jewish people say is right, but they are worthy to be consulted and worthy of the respect because some of these questions need to be answered, and we would do well to consult and to listen to the wisdom that has been developed over the centuries, right? So next week, we will continue talking about the Oral Torah, and we'll get into the breakdown of what it is and what its sections are and how they work and all that kind of good stuff. This is a lot of fun. I hope that you guys appreciate it, and I hope that not only you appreciate it, but you use it as a kind of a jumping off point to where maybe you go do some study yourself. If you're interested, some great resources out there. We'll talk about those next week. Until then, shalom, shalom.